opportunity to learn from your word, another chance to just dive in and get closer to you through your scriptures. And God, I'm asking that if anyone in this room is struggling with their definition, with their identity, if they feel like they are inferior or they've just messed up too many times to ever have any type of value, God, I would ask that you would just comfort them. Remind them that you define us. You define them. Not the world, not their own mistakes, but you do. And you are always willing to restart that relationship with them. We just pray for this message, that it'll be your words entering into attentive hearts. In your name, amen. Well, good morning, everybody. I don't know if I've officially introduced myself. If you don't know me, my name is Joe Slabaugh. I have the privilege of heading up our student ministries here at Three Timbers Church. We've got kind of a small group today. I'm assuming it's not because of me. I'm pretty sure it's because of Labor Day, so I'm not going to take it personally. But typically the way it works out is I head up our student ministries, and every once in a while I get to preach, usually on days that Jeff decides to skip out of town. And that's kind of what worked out today. He and his family are in Iowa, having a great weekend. They had an opportunity to go to a football game. They went to the Iowa State Cyclones football game. Now, my mom graduated from Iowa State. I have no problems with Iowa State. But then again, a human being does not have a problem with a cockroach. Like, it's not any type of competition. And when I think about my own Husker football, and I definitely was watching last night. Anybody else watch the game last night? Yes, absolutely. A little bit nervous, I'm going to be honest. It was not exactly a great game, but hey, we won, so that was really good. But I think about the Huskers, and I think about Iowa State. I'm like, human, cockroach, no problem. But they went, it was fun. I'm sure they had a great time. I'm going to hear about it on Tuesday, and he's not here now, so we cannot be telling Jeff what I just said for the last 2 minutes. Is that fair? Are we good? Anybody else watch the news at all? You like to keep up on current events outside of sports? Connor, you like to. Unfortunately, there you go. I know there's a lot of negative stuff in the news. Absolutely. I like to try to keep up on the news, CNN, Fox News. I like my balance. And throughout the week, I just try to keep up with different stories. I'm not sure if anyone heard of this story this past week, but CNN, they did a report, an article on a married couple up in Canada. And I'm not sure if anyone's familiar with this, but Wolf and Anita Gottschalk. Their first name Wolf, Anita, and their last name is Gottschalk. And they live up in Canada, and they've been married for 62 years. Just an incredible story, being married for 62 years. I'm coming up on my 2-year anniversary. I'm already ready to write my marriage book. I feel like we figured it all out. But 62 years, I mean, just absolutely amazing. And the CNN article is actually pretty sad because after 62 years of marriage and just really being inseparable, what's happened now is that their healthcare providers have made a decision that Wolf and Anita should not be living together. But they have separate needs, and there are separate nursing homes that can help out those needs. So 8 months ago, Wolf and Anita were separated to two different nursing homes about 45 minutes away. Just horrible, horrible situation. And I guess what's been going on, as CNN reported, is that family members have been driving Wolf to go visit his wife, Anita, four times a week, going 45 minutes back and forth, just so they can spend a few hours together, because obviously a couple that spent 62 years together, and now they can't even sleep in the same bed, they can't even wake each other up in the morning. I mean, it's got to be traumatic. And the way the article was written, it was really interesting because every single time they got together, there were tears when they got together and there were tears when they separated. And just a very, very sad story. Now, it did end well because there was an update that I think CNN kind of perpetuated this. But from what I understand is now their healthcare providers, the insurance companies that are making these decisions, have now moved Wolf just down the street. So he's like one block away. We're not quite there yet, but my understanding is that in their nursing home situation, Wolf now lives one block away from Anita, and hopefully they can see each other more often. But I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you've been stuck away from someone else. I know when Afton and I were dating, my wife Afton, and she's at Bedside Baptist this morning because she worked last night. She works nights, and Bedside Baptist is one of the best places to go when you're super tired. But she's working down the ER until about 3 o'clock last night, or I should say this morning, so she's home. But when Afton and I were dating, there was a time where, with my former job, I went to Africa for about 3 weeks. And 3 weeks is not a huge deal, but I remember being away from her for 3 weeks, and it was just very, very difficult. We would be talking every single day, texting back and forth, FaceTiming, just trying to be in communication, because you really, you long for each other. There's a yearning there to kind of connect with each other. I feel like that's what Wolf and Anita were experiencing. I think if any of us were in that similar situation, whether it's with our spouse, a loved one, a child, a friend, whoever it may be, we struggle being away from people we love. Is that fair to say? This morning, what I want to talk about is one of the most exciting things in the Bible. I'm going to ask you to do something with me. I'm going to ask you to commit to stay attentive to me. Don't allow yourself to get distracted, because what's going on today, some of the most exciting stuff in the entire Bible, and if we miss it, if we get distracted, if we lose our attention span, we're going to miss out on the big picture, the message. Not because I'm so cool or because I have an insecurity problem and I want people to look at me all the time. That's not it. But there's big news going on today. Some of the biggest stuff in the Bible is happening this morning in our message. Now, in Psalm 84, verse 2, David kind of gives us an idea of how he feels about God, very similarly to how Wolf and Anita feel about each other. He says, "My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God." I just think that's so cool, because I know for me, as a fellow Christian with David, there are some times where I don't long for God. I don't yearn for God in the way that he's describing. But as Christians, we should be yearning, we should be longing for a day when we can reunite with our Creator, we can reunite with our Father. And you know what's so cool about God? He wants the exact same thing with us. Check this out in John chapter 14, verse 3. It says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am." The entire reason why Jesus went ahead is so that we could grow the church and he could prepare a place for us. See, we've been going through a series together called The Essentials of Our Faith here at Three Timbers Church. And today we're going to be talking about the end game. What is the end game? It is the last move in any type of game that finishes it. What is the end game going on today? Jesus is coming back. In the world, in history, that is our end game. And David is so excited about it. He yearns, he longs to be with God in the Psalms. And God is excited to be reunited with us. Jesus is so excited that he even went and he's preparing a place for us to spend eternity with him. And we're talking about the end game today. And why is that important to be talking about the end game? Well, what does that really even mean? You see, in Revelation chapter 22, verses 12 through 13, it says, "Look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Now, if you've been coming to church for a long time, maybe you grew up in church, this is pretty basic information for you. As a Christian, usually one of the most basic things we learn is that Jesus is coming back. Amen? I got a couple people nodding their heads. Excellent. We're going to wake you guys up, I promise. We're going to work on that real hard. But it's the truth. Jesus is coming back. And that is a core foundation to anyone's Christian faith. Why is it a core foundation to anyone's Christian faith? When I was about second, third grade, so 7 years old or so, I had a problem. I had some social anxiety. And I was just a little itty-bitty kid. But I had this big issue with my parents leaving me, abandoning me, is how I thought, to Sunday school on Sunday mornings. The worst thing in the world. How dare they drop me off for an hour and a half, completely forget about me, and then every single Sunday morning I would have this anxiety complex go through my head saying, they're never coming back. I'm going to have to sleep here at this desk. I'm going to have to hang out in the church. I don't know where I'm going to find my toothpaste. My parents have left me. And I don't know why, but second grade, third grade, right around that area, as this little kid, I had this problem like on a regular basis. And I would, honestly, I really, really felt like my parents were abandoning me and they were never coming back. And it would freak me out as a little kid. And I remember my Sunday school teachers, man, they must have hated me, because I would throw this tantrum for like 5 minutes at the beginning of Sunday school. And then I'd get distracted because they were usually playing a game or doing a craft. And then what would happen, and this was the worst part in the Sunday school teacher's life, it must have been, was the last 15 minutes of church. Like right after everybody officially got done and other parents are coming to pick up their kids, And more kids are going out through the door, and I'm just sitting there in like the corner, and I'm watching all of my friends leave me because they have been remembered and I have been forgotten. And I start crying. And every single week I did this, I start crying because I felt like my parents were never coming back for me. And sure enough, every single week, they never forgot me. Way to go, mom and dad. But they come back and get me. And I remember my dad and I, we had to have a conversation. He sat me down and he said, Joe, you don't trust us. You have got to trust us. You got to put your hope in the fact that we are coming back for you. We love you. We are not going to leave you. We're going to be coming back for you every single Sunday. We're never going to forget you. That's not going to happen. It took me a long time to kind of accept that because I felt like my dad was a liar. I don't know why, but I did. But I did get to a point, you know, around 12th grade where I was fine. But I did get to a point where I trusted my parents. And I got to a point where I put my hope in my parents and I said, hey, guess what? My parents are coming back. It's going to be cool. Well, why is it important that we understand Jesus is coming back? It gives us hope. It gives us hope that our lives have purpose. Our lives have meaning. Our mission on earth has got a purpose bigger than ourselves. Jesus is coming back. He loves us, just like my mom and dad love me. He's not going to leave us. He's not here to abandon us. He says in his word that he will never, ever leave us nor forsake us. And he's coming back. So check this out. Why is that important? Well, we have to understand the bigger picture. We have to go to the beginning to get to the end. So if we go to Genesis 3, the very third chapter in the beginning of the Bible, Genesis 3, chapter 3, verse 17 through 19, God's talking to Adam, and he says to Adam, because you listened to your wife, now let's pause. This is not some sort of accusation against women. That's not where we're going. All right? But because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you not to, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the very earth because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the very ground from where you came, since it is from there you were taken, and from dust you are, and to dust you will return. There is a problem. See, God never actually intended to drop us off at Sunday school. God never intended to have to leave us. But in Genesis 3, there was this big issue that happened, and that was sin. Sin entered the world through the form of a man and a woman being tempted by a serpent. You guys want to read the story? It's a really good story, Genesis 3. Check it out. But because he did that, God had to separate himself from us. He left us on earth, and dominion of earth became imperfect. It's an imperfect world that we live in. I mean, yesterday, there was some sort of earthquake in Oklahoma. That apparently, did anybody actually feel the earthquake here? Okay, we actually did? Okay. I got a phone call from my dad, 7:30 yesterday morning, calling me up. First off, he made the mistake thinking I was going to be awake at 7:30 on a Saturday morning. So he calls me up and he's like, did you feel that? I said, feel what? And he was all excited because apparently, I don't remember the last time that Omaha had an earthquake, but it was a very, very big deal for my dad. And for those of you guys who felt it, I'm sure it was a little bit weird and different sensation. I'm very sure in Oklahoma they're a little freaked out. But earthquakes, hurricanes, tornadoes, those are not part of God's original plan for a perfect heaven and a perfect earth. Because of sin coming in the world, the very earth that we walk on, our world, was cursed. God had to separate himself from us because of our choice to sin. Not because he's vindictive or angry or mean, but because we chose way, way back at the beginning of time to sin. But that's not where the story ends. We do get to the hope element. We get to the point where, hey, God's going to come back. He is going to pick us up. In Revelation 21, verse 5, Jesus says, he who is seated on the throne says, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He's making everything new. Why is there hope in Jesus coming back? Not just for us. It's because he's making everything new. The curse that was put on us in Genesis 3, at the very beginning of time, that is being redeemed throughout history. It's going to be redeemed in the future, and it will be finished because Jesus is making everything new. Are you guys with me on that? Are you getting excited about that? He's making everything new. If you guys think that cancer is a horrible thing, well, guess what? It is. It will be abolished in the new heaven and new earth. Have you guys lost someone because of a tragic accident? I know I have. That does not happen in the new heaven, the new earth. He's coming back and he's making everything new. We get to be a part of it. That's why this is so exciting. This is why the second coming is a huge deal in the Christian faith. Are you with me? So we've got God saying, I am coming soon. I will be back. I'm not going to leave you in Sunday school. We see the reason why. Genesis 3, our choice, we created sin. It came into the world. God has to be separate from sin because God is a holy, righteous God. He just can't be around it. But we see throughout the entire Bible a story of how God redeems us back to himself. And then in Revelation 21, Jesus says, hey, guess what? I'm making everything new. Not just my relationship with human beings, but everything in human history is going to be made new. And you get to be a part of that if you believe in me. Isn't that a big deal? Amen? Okay, I know we're getting into some big stuff. But here's the tough question. As Christians, we get the what. Oftentimes, we even understand the why. Why is this important? Well, because he's making an entirely new existence, and he's going to prepare a place for us to be in it and us to be engaged in it. We often get the what, we get the why, but sometimes we do a really bad job of talking about, discussing, understanding the how. What are we supposed to do with this information? You guys ever caught yourself reading your Bible and you read something that's really, really good? You're like, that was really good this morning. Read a proverb, you're like, that was really, really good stuff. 5 minutes later, you forget about it. Are you with me on that? Yes? If Afton was here, she'd be like, that's Joe every single day. Fair enough. We don't do a great job of talking about how. We don't apply things to our life very, very well. So what are we supposed to do with this information, this essential of our faith, saying that God is coming back? He has not forgotten us. And it's not just for us, it's for all of earth, because the entire earth was cursed, but he's going to make everything new. So what do we do in response to that? Well, let's take a look at a parable. We're going to be jumping into Matthew 25. And as a disclaimer, I want to give you guys a heads up. If you are finding it difficult or a little bit curious or just confusing, talking about the end game or talking about Jesus coming back, and you don't quite understand it, I really want to encourage you this week, read Matthew 24. And Matthew 25, because Jesus talks about the end times in Matthew 24 and Matthew 25. We obviously don't have time, because you guys would kill me if I stood up here for 2 hours droning on and on and on over those two chapters. So we don't have time to go through all of it. We're going to take a look through one of the passages. But this week, take a look at Matthew 24 and 25, see what's in there and how Jesus talks about the end of time. So we're going to be in Matthew 25, starting in verse 14. We're going to go through verse 30, and this is discussing the parable of the talents, the bags of gold. Jesus is talking, he says, again, it, and when he says it, he's talking about the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To the one he gave 5 bags of gold, to another 2 bags, and to another 1 bag, each according to their ability. Then he went on his journey. So we have to take a pause right there. We have to figure out what's going on. Today, we're talking about Jesus coming back. This parable is Jesus explaining what is happening when he leaves and what's going to happen when he comes back. This is Jesus telling his disciples, this is how it's going to be. This is what's going to happen. So we have to understand that this represents Jesus as the master and we're the servants. Are you guys with me on that? Very, very good. Now the man who had received 5 bags of gold went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more bags. So also the one who had 2 bags of gold, he gained 2 more. But the man who had received 1 bag went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. Once again, take another pause. Jesus is coming back. It's not if. It's not hypothetical. It's not, wouldn't it be great if he did come back? He is coming back. It is a fact. Jesus said in Revelation 21:5, we just read it, write these words down, for they are trustworthy and true. He is coming back. So in the parable, we have the master coming back, and he wants to settle accounts. In verse 20, we start up. The man who had received 5 bags of gold brought the other five, saying, Master, you entrusted me with the five bags of gold. See, I have gained five more. His master replied, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness. Then the man with two bags came also. Master, he said, you entrusted me with the two bags of gold. See, I have gained two more. And his master replied, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. This is the Christian life. This is what we are called to do. Each and every one of us has been given amazing gifts, talents, things that are way more priceless than gold. That's how we were created. In Psalm 139:14, it says, We are fearfully and wonderfully made. Great are your works, O Lord. Each and every one of us is a masterpiece. I know when you look at yourself in the mirror, when I look at myself in the mirror, I'm like, whoa, that's like a Picasso. That's not a masterpiece. This is a problem. But the truth is, we are a masterpiece, and we have been created with talents and gifts and things to share with the world. I want to back it up a little bit. If you're in this room and you're thinking to yourself, well, I don't even know if I have a relationship with Jesus. Do I really have talents? That's a conversation that I would love to have with you personally. I know Jeff would love to have that. Any one of our elders would love to talk to you personally. If this type of conversation that we're having about the end of time is kind of freaking you out because you don't really know where you stand, you don't really know if Jesus came back today, if that would be a good thing for you, I want to have a separate conversation. If you'd be willing to come forward at the end of our service and just talk, I would love to talk to you. But for everyone else in the room, if you feel excited, if you cannot wait with enthusiasm for Jesus to come back because you know you have a relationship with God, you are a believer, you have made a commitment of faith to Him, and you're walking in that relationship every single day, this parable is for us. And here's the tough thing. A lot of us really admire servant one and servant two. We're inspired by servant one and servant two. We may even know a couple of servant ones and servant twos. People that have taken their talents, taken their gifts, their God-given gifts, and they are multiplying. Are you with me on that? I remember, unfortunately, and I don't know if you guys are aware of this or not, but 1 year ago this month, an incredible man and woman were taken home. And our church, especially our former church over at, in years past, Ty and Terry Schinzel were a very serious part of a lot of different people in Omaha's lives. And for me, Ty was a mentor. He was actually a professor. Ty, in 2001, brought me to a saving faith in Jesus Christ right after 9/11. 1 week after 9/11, he gave an amazing message. And I gave my life to Christ in 2001. And this month, I think just last week, Ty and Terry, it's their first anniversary of them going home. And I remember I had the opportunity to be at their funeral. If you don't know who they are, that's fine. But just a really amazing couple. A lot of people came to that funeral. Most people I've ever seen in my life at a funeral. And the message that was being spoken was how Ty and Terry had left just such an amazing legacy, how they had used their talents and their gifts for God and the kingdom that they had created and how they had expanded God's kingdom. And the message continued saying that we have to take up their torch. We have to continue their legacy. We have to use our talents to continue to expand the kingdom that they were a part of. You see, when I think about servant one and servant two here in this parable, the one that had the five and he multiplied it, the one that had the two and they multiplied it, I get inspired and I think of people like Ty and Terry. You may have your own Ty and Terry. You may have your own inspirational person. But unfortunately for a lot of us, we admire those types of people. We do not strive to be those people. Maybe you're in a situation where you would like to be that type of person, or you're like me. I would want to be like that person. You guys ever watch the Olympics? Just got done. You get 2 weeks watching like the most fit, talented athletes in the world. You're watching it and you're like, wow, I would love to do that. No, you would not. You would not want to do that at all. That's a horrible thing. You have to work 8 hours a day for like 10 years to do what they're doing. I want to do what they do because I would love to actually get there for the 2 weeks and reap all the stuff that they had poured into themselves, but I don't really want to do it. I don't want to get up at 5 a.m. I don't want to have to go to the pool like Michael Phelps did, 8 hours a day, 6 hours a day, for like, at this point, 20 years of his life. I don't want to do that, but I would want to, We look at a lot of these people in Christianity. Servant one, servant two, for me, like a tie and a terry. And we say, I want to be like you. I'm just not sure if I want to put the work in. I don't know if I actually want to put myself out there and use my talents. I don't know if I actually want to give up my bags of gold or invest in someone else. We want to. And then we get down to the remainder of the passage. In verse 24, we're kicking off. Then the man who had received one bag of gold came. Master, he said, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your gold in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. And he gave him that one bag of gold. Now his master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So let's just stop there for a second. Really good, encouraging, feel-good type of language right here, right? Anybody have this type of relationship? Whether it's mom, a dad, a friend, a boss, someone that you no longer have a relationship with. You are fearful of someone. They are a hard, angry person, difficult to be around. You don't want to have any type of conversation with them. You avoid them at all costs. That's the type of perspective, that's the perception that this third servant has of his master. And because he has this perception of his master, he hides the talents, he hides the gift, he hides the money that was given to him out of fear that he would lose it and fear that he would be punished by an unloving, merciless master. Well, the master responds. He says, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well, then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with at least some interest. And I think that's where a lot of us end up. I don't know your life. I don't know your heart. I always think the best about anyone that ever walks in this room. In our youth group, we talk about this a lot with our students, our middle schoolers and our high schoolers. I only get to see them maybe 2 hours a week at best. And the portions I do get to see, they always are acting really good. They got great behavior, really, really fun, lots of energy. We always have a good time together, playing tons of games, usually embarrassing at least one or two kids. That's always the goal. But they always look so great and so happy. But I only see them a little bit. And I have no idea what their lives are at home. I have no idea what their lives are with their friends. Same thing is true here. I don't know where you're coming from, but I can promise you this. Every single time I see any of you, I'm always thinking the best. Because what I do see is very respectful. What I do see is very, very spiritual and righteous and good and friendly and inviting. And I love that about this church, even though half of our church is gone because assumingly they're camping, right, Eric? But reality is, I do assume the best. I just don't know. Speaking for myself, I think a lot of us, I think me, I get scared of God a lot. And I think about Jesus coming back, and sometimes it freaks me out. Because if we had to be honest, we had to say, if this very moment I was to go, or he was to come back, I think there are a lot of times where I would not be ready. And I would think of my master in a harsh way, because he is God. He is the authority of all the world, and he does have all the power in the world to do whatever he deems necessary at any given time. But because of that, this servant responded poorly. He freaked out. He never used his gifts. And when it was finally time to settle accounts with his master, he only gave back what was given to him. He didn't multiply it. He didn't use it for the kingdom of God. He didn't use it for his master at all. So unfortunately, the master said, take the bag of gold and give it to the one who has 10 bags. For whoever has been given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. Now throw the worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that's where we finish our passage. I don't want to be that servant. Why do we have these conversations? Why do we talk about Jesus coming back? One of the most exciting things that's ever going to happen. Actually, sorry, the most exciting thing that is ever going to happen in the history of mankind. Why do we talk about that? Why do we look forward to it? So that we can be ready for it. What are we going to do about it? We're going to get ready. What talents do you have? Are you using them? Because when I read this passage and I hear about this servant And I hear about someone who was fearful, who really didn't have a close relationship with their master, but rather were just going through the motions. They hid their talent, whatever that was. They hid their gold, their money. And when it was finally time to settle accounts, they just said, okay, here you go. That's it. Thanks so much. And unfortunately, that's not good enough. Like I said, we're masterpieces. God created us in a fearful and wonderful way. And for us to simply go through life floating and not sharing the gifts that have been given to us by God so that others could be won into the kingdom of God, that's not going to be good enough. That's not what God wants in our lives. He wants us to be committed. He wants us to be resolute and enthusiastic about sharing our faith with others. So what do we do to prepare? We get moving. We start using our talents. I don't know what your talents are. I know a couple of my talents. Are you using what God has given you to change, transform the lives of other people? That's the question. So we're going through and we're going to finish up here. Talking about the end game. Talking about the fact that Jesus is coming back. How exciting that is. The reality that he has gone away to prepare a place for us. Not to avoid us, but to prepare a place for us. And he is coming back one day. He's coming back soon, according to Revelation 22. And when he does come back, he's going to be looking for his servants, and he's going to settle accounts with us. And for those of us who have a relationship, he's going to be looking for the treasure. He's going to be looking for the results of our lives. What have we been doing with our lives? And he's so excited to say, well done, good and faithful servant. The reason why we believe this to be an essential of our faith is because we want to be a church that will excitedly, enthusiastically look forward to that day. Because we know on an individual level, myself, you, all of us, we know that we have been multiplying God's kingdom with the gifts that he's given us. Amen? Amen. One thing that we love to do here.
Our Father and our God, there are so many voices in our world trying to tell us what is right, what is wrong, what is good, what is bad. And Father, sometimes we can believe those voices and miss the truth that comes from your word. Lord, you make it very clear on what is acceptable and unacceptable. You make it very clear about your grace and your love and your mercy. You make it very clear, Lord, that you have a plan for our life. So, Father, I pray that as we gather here together, we gather under the authority of your word. Lord, you would speak to each of us where we are. Whether it is, Lord, that we are on the mountaintop, in the valley, or somewhere in between. I pray, Lord, for those that need comfort, Lord, that you would bring them comfort. I pray, Lord, for those that need convicting, Lord, that you would bring conviction. I pray, Lord, that I would be a vessel of your truth today, and that, Lord, you would remove me from me, and, Lord, we would hear your spirit. Father, we thank you for the privilege to gather together, and pray, Lord, that we would be not just good listeners, but we would be ready to apply your truth. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, and all of God's people said, amen. Well, good morning, and we're glad that you're here. If you're with us for the first time, my name's Jeff, and I have the privilege to be the pastor here, and we're really excited about what we're kicking off today. We're kicking off our Believe campaign. Believe is a 30-week study on how to think, act, and be like Jesus. And we're going to take 10 weeks at a time, take a little bit of time off for Advent, take 10 more weeks, take a little time off for Easter, and then we'll be done. And this is a follow-up to the story, which helped us kind of understand the story of God from Genesis to Revelation. And so now we come to believe. We want to go deeper into God's Word. We want to understand what do we believe and what do we base that belief on. 90% of people surveyed in this country say they believe in God. But what do you base that on? People have a lot of interesting beliefs in this country and what they base it on. And I wanted to share with you some of these beliefs. Did you know that 1 in 5 Americans believe humans will be able to control the weather in the next few decades? So whichever one of you is controlling the weather this weekend, thank you very much. We appreciate that, but soon we'll all be able to do it. There are 18% of people who believe the earth is at the center of the universe, and 1 in 4 people believe the sun revolves around the earth. So if that's one of those things that you believe, we're going to have a talk later. There are 20% of Americans, and I would put my grandmother in this before she passed, 20% of Americans who believe the best financial plan is to try to win the lottery. My grandmother believed that, and she proved that for many years before her passing. Absolutely. There are 7% of Americans who believe Elvis Presley is still alive. I might buy into that. Okay. And 1/3 of Americans believe that Bigfoot is real. This is true. And then there are those who, the percentage of Americans who believe our freedom was won from a nation other than Great Britain. If you are under that impression, we're really going to have a talk. And I'm not even getting into the people who believe the earth is flat or in psychic surgery. These are all true things that people believe in this thing. And how do we get to believe in those types of things? I think that there are 3 primary ways people come to believe in anything in life. I think it is through evidence. I think it is through experience. And I think it's through education. Whatever it is that you believe in life about any of these things, and I really hope you don't believe these things, or anything in life, it usually comes through evidence, experience, and education. So let's go back to our first point. If 90% of people believe in God, how do we know that they're right? Well, we have to look at the evidence for God. We have to look at those who experience God and look at the education about God. And that's what we're going to do today. So you've got the scriptures that are on your bulletin that will be on the screen. This information is from chapter 1 of Believe. And you're going to get to go deeper in this through our life groups, which you can sign up for after church if you're not in one. You can read it in chapter 1. But what we're going to talk about today is how do we know to believe in God? A great place to start is Joshua. Joshua chapter 24 is a great chapter. I kind of call it the evidence chapter. Because when you read chapter 24, Joshua has kind of gathered all of the people of God together. He's gathered them at a place called Shechem. He's gathered them for what really amounts to a farewell speech. It's kind of this covenant renewal, like he's rallying the troops to say, all right, guys, we're going to recommit to God. Like, this is serious. And chapter 24 lays out all the things that God has done for the people. It lays out how God picked Abraham and promised Abraham that he would have many descendants. It talks about how God brought the people out of slavery, how God brought the people through the wilderness, how God parted the Red Sea, how God took care of the Romans, how God prospered, how God protected, how God provided for the people. So all of chapter 24 is leading up to this, that Joshua is reminding the people all that God has done for them. What Joshua is doing is he's laying out the evidence how God has delivered the people. He says, just look around you in your life. Look at where you were and look at where you are. God has delivered you. One of the ways we know that we can believe in God is look around ourselves. How has God delivered you in life? He delivered you from where you were to where you are. And wherever you are, God's going to bring you through that to get you to where he needs you to be. God delivers. We can believe in God because of the evidence of how God has delivered his people then and how God has delivered his people now. So Joshua lays all of this out to the people, and then he challenges them. He says, I've presented all of the evidence. In fact, your whole life is a test case for the evidence that God is faithful, that God is real, that God delivers you out of circumstances that no one else could. He got you out of slavery. He made a way through the Red Sea. He's provided. He delivered all of the enemies of this land, the Canaanites, the Hivites. He gave us victory over all of them. The evidence of victory with God is right there in your life. And then Joshua says this. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshiped beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you'll serve, whether the gods of your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Joshua puts it to the people. He says, it's time to choose. Pick your horse and ride. If you don't want to serve God, then don't serve God. But there are consequences. If you want to serve God, there are blessings. And he says, you have to decide whom you're going to serve. You can't serve the gods of the world and the one true God. As hard as it is people have and are trying, we can't do that. See, what happens is sometimes we kind of find ourselves in a silent rebellion against God. Now, we don't want to admit it, and we don't even understand it, but sometimes we say, God, I'll believe in you, but on my terms. If you do this, God, then I'll believe in you. If you deliver me this way, God, then I'll believe in you. So we kind of have this silent rebellion, this ultimatum, say, God, if you want me to believe in you, it has to be on my terms. But see, we sometimes can have that silent rebellion, and if we're not careful, it can lead us to a dark place. I had the privilege this weekend to go to a wonderful event for the Luis Palau Ministries. Many of you will know that name, and many of you were a part of bringing the Palau Festival here many years ago. So I had the privilege to go hear Luis Palau's son, Andrew, and his wife, Wendy, speak. And they were obviously raised in a Christian home, but they found themselves when they became married in a very dark place. They had lost numerous children to miscarriages. And they kept saying, God, why? God, if you're real, why are you doing this? And they said that they came to a very, very dark place. They didn't know why God was doing this. And then God led them to something. God led them to go to Africa on a mission trip. And going to Africa on a mission trip, they discovered their love for the people and the children of Africa. And they adopted a little girl named Sadie. And they understood that God was real because the joy that they have with their daughter Sadie and the joy that they have that God has opened up their world to his goodness and his faithfulness. It wasn't in the way that they thought, but God delivered them and provided for them this beautiful young girl. See, they had the evidence that God was real. God brought them through a dark time. God delivered them from despair. God delivered them from maybe not having hope. And maybe you're in that place right now. Maybe you're in a dark place. Maybe you're saying, God, will you deliver me from there? There is evidence that God already has delivered you because he sent his son, Jesus Christ. Think about the times that God has delivered you. Joshua says this, and then he wants to set an example. And he says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua says, there will be evidence in my life that I believe in God. Is there evidence in our life right now that we believe in God? You know, the old expression, if we were put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict us? We have the evidence that God delivers his people. Now, for some, evidence is good, but experience is better. People need to have experiences to believe. When my wife Christy and I first got married, I said, Philadelphia has the best cheesesteaks. I'm a Philly guy. I'm from Philly. She says, I've had cheesesteaks. I'm from Orlando. Well, excuse me. Didn't know Orlando was known for its cheesesteaks. And so I said, I'm going to take you to Philadelphia, and you're going to see. Fine. So I take her back to Philadelphia, downtown Philadelphia, Jim's Steaks on South Street. And my wife is not a big woman, but I got her a cheesesteak about this big. I mean, the cheese is dripping out of it, right? I mean, the onions are on it. I mean, the meat, the bread, the whole thing. And I said, now go ahead and take this. And she took it. And she ate, and she ate, and she ate. She ate, it's most I've ever seen my wife eat. In 18 years, she ate the whole cheesesteak, and she says, I get it now. I get it now. In fact, when I told her I was going to mention this story, she says, when can we go back and get one? See, she had to experience it, right? I could tell her that Philadelphia cheesesteaks are by far the best cheesesteaks on the planet, but she had to experience it. Sometimes for us to believe something, we have to experience it. And that's what we see in 1 Kings. People had to experience the power of God in their life before they would believe. There's a prophet in 1 Kings 18, named Elijah. He was God's guy. He had experienced the power of God in his own life. God said, tell the people a drought is coming. And he did, and a drought came. He said, go raise this widow's son who died. And he went, and the widow's son was raised. He knew that God was real. He believed because he has experienced the power of God. And so he's living in a land where there are all of these false prophets of Baal and of Asher. So one day Elijah goes up to Ahab and says, you know what? We need to have this out. You go get all your prophets, all those people who worship your false god Baal, and let's meet on Mount Carmel, and you'll call on your God, and I'll call on my God, and whichever God brings down the fire first, well, then that is the one God. I mean, those are pretty unbelievable odds. I mean, over 400 prophets versus this one single prophet. But see, what Elijah was doing is what God was doing. He wanted people to experience the power of God so they could believe. Sometimes we have to experience things to believe. So listen to what Elijah said. So Ahab sent word throughout all of Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call in the name of your God, and I will call in the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God." Then all the people said, "What you say is good." So once again, like Joshua, Elijah said, it's time to choose what you believe. You've got to choose what you believe. You go get your prophets, and I'll be waiting here. By the way, we know that Mount Carmel is real from some archaeological digs that they have found inscriptions to a god named Baal. Again, so we have evidence that this really happened, just like we had evidence that Shechem, where Joshua did the covenant renewal, they found extra-biblical things that prove that this really happened. And so all of these things are going on. And so Joshua says something very, very interesting. He says to the people, "How long will you waver or limp between two opinions?" Now, the interesting thing is that when people worship Baal, they would literally limp and dance around the altar of Baal. But the point that he's making is, when will you make a choice of who you're going to serve? So many people like to just kind of say, "Well, I'm just going to kind of waver and kind of go down the road, and I don't really have to make a decision." We have to make a choice. Do we believe in the one true God, or do we believe in many gods? And most people would say, "I don't believe in many gods." But I think what Joshua is saying is, we have to commit to saying, "I believe in God." But what a lot of people want is they want to recognize the one true God, but enjoy all the pleasures of these other gods, money and power and all types of things that is not God. There are so many things that we think are good, and they may be good, but they're not God. And that's what Joshua is saying, is we have to choose. Who are we going to serve? And it was interesting that the people were silent. Because remember, the people were experiencing a drought. They just wanted to make sure their needs were met. They said, "What works for me and my family, we'll believe everything. Because it's all about convenience for us. And if we have to worship the one true God and many gods, then we will do that." But what Joshua said, and now what Elijah says, is you've got to choose who you're going to serve. You have to choose what it is that you believe. And so they begin this thing. And the prophets of Baal, they start dancing around and they start calling on their gods, and nothing's happening. And then I love the confidence, because then Elijah starts to taunt them, like, "Where's your God? Where's your God? Let's go, let's go." And nothing happens. Nothing happens. All day this goes on. And then Elijah prays, "Lord, I pray that they would know you are the God of Israel." And he calls out to God, and then fire comes down and consumes the bull. Now, that's not to say my God's bigger than your God. It's so people would believe in God. They had to have an experience, and we know that it impacted them, because we go on later and it says, when all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." People believed because they had an experience of the power of God. They realized that God was real. They fell down prostrate in a position of worship. They began to worship God because they realized he was the one true God through this experience. We must understand that God wants us to believe, and sometimes that is through experience. Sometimes those are wonderful, what I'll call mountaintop experiences, and sometimes those are through really hard experiences. Dealing with challenge, dealing with loss, dealing with anger, dealing with angst, all of those things. But the reason that God does that is he wants us to experience his power and his presence so that we know that he's real, so that we can depend on Him. That all these other false gods that will not be there for us in difficulty, that the one true God will. That's why Andrew and Wendy Palau know that God is real, because they experience that God was real in the midst of their pain and their suffering and their loss and their tragedy and their darkness. God delivered them. God showed up. God said, I am real. We believe in God because of the evidence of how He's delivered us. We believe in God because of the experience of the power of God to show up in our lives. You know, if you're looking for a great book, and maybe you're kind of on the fence about God and is God real, another great book is called The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. If you haven't read it, it's a great book. He's written other books, The Case for Christ, The Case for Christ. Lee Strobel was a legal analyst with the Chicago paper. He was an atheist. He was a proclaimed atheist, and he began this journey because he almost wanted to disprove that God was real. And through his study, he became educated about the Scriptures. And through his study, he became educated about the teachings of God, and he became a follower of Jesus Christ. And see, that's the third way that people come to believe in God, is through education. When people understand who God is, understand what God's done, they can believe in God. And that's what Paul did. When we look in the book of Acts, Paul, again, who experienced Christ on the road to Damascus, when Paul, who had evidence that Christ was real, became a believer, he now sees the value in education for people to become believers in God. He goes to a very, very affluent, very, very well-educated culture, the Greeks. And he starts walking around and noticing their culture and what they worship. And he uses their culture as a bridge to the gospel. Listen to what he says in Acts 17. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And He is not served by human hands as if He needed anything, because He Himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man He made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And He determined the time set for them and at the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek Him and perhaps reach out to Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. Paul's walking around the culture, and notice he says, objects of worship. People worshiped objects. And we say, well, that is insane. We would never do that. Next time you think that, go to an Apple store the day they release an item. Do you ever see lines around the building? We worship all kinds of things. We worship pleasure. We worship sports. We worship technology. So we worship all kinds of things. We can't think that we're exempt from this. And so Paul is walking around and he's seeing that they're worshiping all types of things. Then he sees there's an altar to an unknown God. They were worshiping a God that they didn't even know. But they said, let's cover all our bases on this, right? We're going to worship everything and everybody. So then whatever potential blessings might come, we'll get it. That approach isn't going to work when we stand before God one day. When we say, God, I believed in everything, and I believed in everybody. That's not how it works. Paul says there's one true God, and he shows the sovereignty of God, that God is the creator, that God created the earth, that God created all men from one man, that God determines the days of existence for each and every one of us. God knows how long each and every one of us will be on this earth, because God is sovereign, God is in control. And see, Paul was trying to educate the Greeks. The Greeks thought that knowledge was the most important thing, yet they were willing to worship an unknown God. That doesn't seem very knowledgeable. We sometimes as a culture think that we are so evolved and so smart, yet we still worship objects. So Paul is going through, he's trying to educate the Greeks to say, you know what, you guys are very religious, you got everything covered, right? You worship everything, but what you need is a relationship. You need a relationship. See, I don't know if you were like me, but I was very, very religious growing up. I mean, I went to church because my parents made me go to church. And then I went to church because I felt guilty that my parents were going to ask me, did you go to church? Right? So I had the religion thing down. Like, I knew enough to make you think I knew something, and I knew absolutely nothing. Nothing. I played church. I looked church. I was even in the church choir. choir, and I can't even sing. I was going to be as religious as I could. Until one day somebody educated me, I'll never forget it. I stood outside my church and somebody said, "Are you a Christian?" I had to think, and I said, "Well, yeah, I'm Catholic." I didn't know the difference. I didn't know the difference from a religion to following Jesus Christ. And so many times we fall for that, "I'm a religious person," or "I'm a spiritual person." The question is, do we have a relationship with Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord? That's what Paul was saying to the Greeks. Yeah, you're smart. You do all the religious things. But do you have a relationship with Jesus? Do you know that God is sovereign, that God is creator, that God determines all things? Paul was trying to educate them. And education works. Listen to what it says later in Acts 17. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Demarius, and a number of others. Because Paul was willing to educate them on who God was, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, the Trinitarian God, many became believers. Think about anything that you have ever done in your life. You had to become educated. Whatever your job is right now, you probably had to get some form of education. High school, college, graduate school, you probably had some education on the job training. Education is about everything. The reason we like certain things or believe certain things is we become educated about certain things. Yet the most important thing we can become educated about, we all seem to have PhDs on. I'm religious. I'm fine. That's what the Greeks thought. But Paul says, I want you to believe in the one true God. And that's the opportunity that we have. We can grow in our love of God through education. That's why being a part of a life group is so important. Because we can grow, we become educated together. What Paul was trying to help them know is the opportunity to believe in God is found in the evidence that God has delivered. Paul experienced this personally. Paul has evidence, Paul has experience, and Paul has education. He was from Tarsus, he was a very well-educated guy, he grew up a rabbi. Paul had as much education on the Old Testament as anybody else, and he still wasn't smart enough to realize it's about a relationship with Jesus. The Greeks weren't educated that God sent his only son to die for their sins, to be raised on the third day, and promised to come again, and what that means. See, it's about believing in God and knowing why. We believe that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is one. We believe that God is real because God delivers us. He delivered us all through Jesus Christ. That through our experiences, we experience the power of God moving in our life. And we have the education that God is real. You know, we're beginning this journey because we want to go deeper in understanding who God is. And the first step is to believe in God. So we want to encourage you. We want to challenge you. Think of the ways in which God's delivered you in your life. Think of how you've experienced the power of God in your life. If you're a parent, you've experienced the power of God. Think about the ways in which you've grown in your knowledge of God, whether it be through worship, through life groups, through different studies. People believe all kinds of things. Now, I hope nobody in here is an analyst for Bank of America, and if you are, I'm sorry, I have to apologize to you. But a study came out that the analysts of Bank of America say that there is a 50% chance that we are living in a computer-generated virtual reality right now. They think we're living in the Matrix. 50%. First, I think that's a pretty safe bet. Either we are or we're not, so I don't think those odds are good. But there are people who believe that. I believe that we're not. I believe that God is real because I know how God has delivered me in my life. I know the experiences that I've had with God, and I know what I've learned in studying God's Word. So I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you to look at your life and say, God, how have you delivered me? Because you know that he has and he will. I want you to say, how have I experienced the power of God? Urban Plunge is a great way to experience the power of God, to see how God is working. And say, how am I growing more knowledgeable about God? How am I becoming educated about God? How am I having my questions answered about God? You can be a part of a life group. That's how we believe. I'm going to ask Eric and I'm going to ask the music ministry, I think Eric and Leanne, to come up and to kind of give us a time to reflect. And as they're singing, I want us to just reflect upon how is God real in your life? Think about the times of deliverance. Think about the time you've experienced God's power. Think about the time of growth on how you can believe and go deeper on how to think, act, and be like Jesus. Amen. One of the reasons we take time every service to pray and praise God is because we believe in God. We don't believe that we say these things and they just float away like a balloon. We believe that God hears our prayers and hears our praises. So what can we lift up in prayer or praise this morning? Congratulations, an engagement. Congratulations. Amen. God is good. God is good. What else can we lift up in prayer or praise? From where?
Toronto.
Well, thank you. Welcome. We're glad that you're a family visiting. Welcome. We're glad that you're with us. What else can we lift up in prayer or praise? Say it. One of Selah's teachers from her school is in the hospital, so we just want to pray for her. What was her name, honey? Miss Kutra. We want to pray for Miss Kutra from Heritage, who's in the hospital. We want to pray for her. What else can we lift up in prayer or praise to God? John? Kristen's grandmother fell last week at church. We want to pray for her and her recovery. And then John and Kristen have some friends to have a second adoption fall through. So we want to pray for them in the midst of this very difficult time. What else can we lift up in prayer or praise? Galen. Praise for Nebraska, the state. Volleyball or football? It was a pretty good day, right? So I think it was a 2-0 day. So, okay. We can praise. I saw another hand. Who had a hand? Or was it the same prayer request? Okay. Oh, well, thank you. It's good to have Mary Alice with us. And we praise God for what God is doing. And we pray for the belief study, that God would just transform us and change us and help us go deeper in understanding who He is in a way that we never have before. So thank you. Susie. Okay. Friend Connie has a daughter and son-in-law who've experienced a third miscarriage. So we want to pray for that family through this very difficult time. Nancy? Okay. 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 I mean, Buckeyes put a beat down on Oklahoma. I saw that. We want to pray for...